The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Well, where do I begin here? You just got the doctorate level of sharing the gospel in the workplace. I'm going to bring you the introduction of introductions, I guess, of sharing the gospel. Before I get started, though, I really wanted to piggyback a little bit on Chris's talk. You know, I'm going to share my testimony in a little bit, but I didn't really go into this, but, you know, I was raised in a Christian home per se, but I never really saw my own father, I never really saw his relationship with the Lord played out. And I really believe, looking back, that that's what, as a son, I mean, caused me to flounder for so many years and not knowing what is a Christian, what does being a Christian really look like. And, you know, I have a son and I have daughters, but, you know, I'm really, you know, thank you, Dave, for not asking me to speak on what Chris did, because I'd have been a mess. I mean, there was three times in Chris's talk that I was in tears because, you know, I didn't have that father, you know, and I care very passionately about my own son and being that father for him and showing him what relationship really looks like. So, anyway, I do have some funny things in my thing, and you guys are, please laugh, even if I'm being serious, because I don't necessarily know when something's maybe funny or not. I've never, like, this isn't my lane. My lane is, you know, yeah, and I've never spoke in front of a group. Yeah. I've never spoken in front of a group of guys or anybody for more than 5 minutes in my entire life. So if I sound like I'm scared, I am. So anyway, I want to start out with a question that I asked, you know, on Sunday a few weeks ago, and that is, you know, all of us in the workplace, not just the workplace, but in everyday life, you know, we get into a conversation with a non-believer when, you know, at some moment in that conversation, it turns serious or something, and they're, you know, they're really dealing with something in their life, and, you know, all of a sudden there's that moment, and it's always quick. I mean, you don't have much more than a second usually to take advantage of it, where, you know, you feel the Holy Spirit prompt you to do something. And, you know, for me, for many years, and, you know, a lot of you guys too, maybe, you know, you sit there and you're inside, you're struggling with, what do I say? What do I do? And then all of a sudden the moment's gone and you miss it. And that happened over and over again for me for years and years and years. You know, maybe sometimes you tell them something encouraging or tell them you'll be praying for them. You know, in the last 3 years, I've discovered what I believe is one of the most powerful ways and maybe simplest ways to be able to share the gospel with them. And I've learned some practical things that will help you do this more often. But I can't really go into any of this until I share my testimony with you, because until about 3 years ago, I never verbally shared the gospel and never prayed for anyone, even inside the church, let alone outside. I couldn't. I was so gripped with fear because I was living a double life. I'll get to more of this in a minute. Excuse me. I gotta have some water. So when I was about 5 years old, I remember my mom leading me to the Lord and truly wanting Jesus as my Savior. I didn't want to go to hell. I was scared to go to hell, but I also had a conviction early on for what Jesus did for me on the cross. I believe my mom did what she thought was best as far as training me up in the way I should go. My mom was the spiritual leader in our household. I didn't see a lot of personal relationship from her either, other than we had to go to church on Sundays. Anyway, what I remember about this training is that as a Christian, you don't ever miss church on Sundays unless you go camping for the weekend with your family. You have to read your Bible and memorize scripture because that's what you're supposed to do. And you can't ever drink any alcohol because a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. These are just to name a few of the rules that you had to live by if you wanted to be a Christian. You know, none of them were necessarily bad things to adhere to. The problem is that it was more works-based than relationship-based Christianity. It didn't leave any room for the Holy Spirit and the sanctification process in my own walk with the Lord. So in short, my walk with the Lord was extremely shallow for about 30 years, so most of my life. I came to church on Sundays, unless I was camping, or any number of other things that I justified later in life. I gave my tithes and offerings at church. I even served at some capacity in the church I grew up in, as well as here at Covenant Life. It sounds like I had it all together as a Christian, but I had nothing together. For many years, it really bothered me that I called myself a Christian, but when someone was in some level of pain, whether physical, emotional, spiritual, or whatever, I couldn't even tell them I would be praying for them, let alone pray for them right on the spot. My scripture passages come from the nearly inspired version, so I need you guys to bear with me. Not the especially sacrilegious version. So James 2:14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. That passage convicted me for many years, but I wasn't willing to do anything about it. Dan talked some about idols. I'm going to talk a lot about idols. Back to the double life I mentioned earlier. I was living in full-blown idolatry that the Lord had been convicting me about for many years, but I didn't want to repent. I didn't want to give up my idols. A very simple definition of an idol, and we've talked a lot about it this weekend, is just excessive devotion to something. Anything your heart and mind is excessively devoted to is an idol. So anything that consumes your heart and thoughts beside the Lord, His Word, doing work for His kingdom, can very easily become an idol. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of God. What is the number one command we have as a Christ follower? And you guys have heard this already this weekend. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. How do we do this practically? We get rid of any idols in our life. 2 Kings 23:24-25. You really need to read all of chapter 22 and 23. But basically, King Josiah gets convicted when he hears the word being read to him and then goes on a rampage destroying all the false gods of the land. Then verse 24. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists and the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did. Now catch this, with all his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength. So that's out of the Old Testament, and then we fast forward to the New Testament, and what does Jesus command us to do? And it's all in relation to idols. One way, guys, you can test yourself as to whether or not you have any idols in your life is to just see what consumes your mind the first thing when you get out of bed in the morning. Are you set on getting into the Word to see what the Lord will speak to you about? Or are you thinking about getting out in your chair and getting Fox News turned on? Are you thinking about, you know, how much work you're going to get done that day? For me, sometimes. Are you thinking about what you're going to have your your ball club doing practice that day? Are you thinking about going hunting and fishing? Are you thinking about, you know, is the stock market, your stocks on your heart and your mind first thing when you get out of bed? I'm not throwing stones because I struggle with some of these from time to time too. So back to my story. For many years, I had a full-blown addiction to playing video games. It literally consumed my thought life much of the day at work, and then I would play them for 3 hours every night through the fall and winter months. Once work picked up in the summer, I would trade the video game idle for the work my brain's out idle. I need you to hang with me a little bit more here because I'm going to show you how this all plays into sharing the gospel in the workplace. About 4 years ago, everything came to a head. Besides my idolatry, I had two huge enemies in my life. I had an intense fear of man, and I struggled with lust. Guys, you know why these Israelites had trouble defeating their enemies for pretty much the entire Old Testament? They would not remove the idols in their life and turn to God. If there's anything that you guys are struggling with, there's an idol somewhere. There's an idol hidden. It may be hidden somewhere. I all of a sudden started to question God, though, about everything else in life. I remember not even wanting to pray for anything anymore because my theology was, if you know, God's going to do what he feels like doing anyway. I just, because I wasn't grounded in here, I didn't have my own relationship with the Lord. I all of a sudden had a theology based on life experiences instead of what the Word says about God. I put God in one of the smallest boxes I could find. I began to have blasphemous thoughts toward him, and I started looking at pornography, which is something I'd never been addicted to, even though I struggled with lust. I was on this downward spiral for about a year until a little over 3 years ago when I went into a depression I didn't even think was possible. I always believed that people that called themselves Christians but suffered from depression weren't truly Christians. But here I was, right in the middle of it, and it wasn't good. I don't know if any of you here have been in that same place, but what I can tell you is that what they say on the commercials about depression hurting is all true. I developed an ongoing dull ache in both my kidneys for about a week and was having chest pains that wouldn't go away. I also had anxiety that just kept getting worse. I had absolutely no peace in my spirit at all. It got so bad I couldn't sleep at night. It was finally at this point I could no longer keep it from my wife. For the first and only time in my life, I understood why people who are depressed commit suicide. The pain is so bad, you just want it to end. And deep down, though, you know it's a spiritual thing that the doctors aren't going to be able to fix. For a few days, Bethany was actually worried about leaving me home alone. Deep down, I felt like all I had to do was repent, though, and it would all go away. But I had to talk to someone about it. I was too embarrassed to contact Dave or anyone else here at Covenant Life. So I called a cousin of mine who's had a close relationship with the Lord for most of his life. He told me he could meet me within 2 hours of when I called him. He owns a small business in town and dropped everything on a weekday morning to meet me in the Splits parking lot. On that note, guys, you know, my cousin understands the principle of seeking the kingdom first, you know. Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And you have to do that in life. We have to be willing to drop whatever's going on when someone comes to us that's struggling. I might be standing here today because he did that, actually. So I was expecting him to just pray for me, and it would just all go away. I told him everything that was going on, and instead of praying for me, he just simply led me in a prayer of repentance. I didn't just repent, though. I literally cried out to God. I mean, I had never really repented. I remember hearing messages over and over again as a Christian growing up in church about turning, and I always just thought that, you know, I'm going to church, I'm paying my tithes, I'm serving, I can do this stuff and be a Christian. And you can't. You can't. You can't serve God and mammon, or you can't have any idol in your life. In the moment that I repented, I had a very real encounter with God, and I was filled with peace. My chest pain and the pain in one of my kidneys left in an instant, and by the next morning, all the pain in the other kidney was gone too. The very same day I repented, I came home and I went on a rampage like Josiah, and I physically took my video game console and all my video games and I took them out to the trash. I deleted all the apps on my phone that were a snare, and since then I pretty much do not, I mean, you know, occasionally watch a show on TV. I don't really watch TV anymore. I mean, I just had a complete overhaul, basically. Something else happened, though, when God healed me. He gave me a passion for His Word that I'd never had before. It was more than a passion just to read the Bible. It was a passion to get to know Him. A quick side note on this. I want to encourage all of you that if you didn't hear the message by Rick Gamache on Psalm 1, to go online and listen to that. That was the best message in my 38 years of being in the church that I've ever heard on the importance of living a life in the Word in regards to bearing fruit. I want you guys to think about something you excessively devote your time to, that if you gave up and spent that time in the Word, how much God would begin to use you. Right. To parallel Rick's message in Psalm 1, I believe also comes from the mouth of Jesus. We've heard a lot this weekend out of the book of John. John's my favorite book. You know, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, John 15:4. Jesus said, "Remain or abide in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." How do we practically remain in Jesus? John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What's John talking about here? I tend to read the Word somewhat literal a lot, but to me, this is what the Holy Spirit spoke. To remain in Jesus is to remain in the Word. We have to remain in the Word, guys. You know, I don't, you know, this interpretation may be completely off, but I've been living this for 3 years now, and I've been seeing fruit. One more thing you'll discover as you begin to spend more time with the Lord and the Word, and you've rid yourself of idols, is that the Lord will go to work for you against your enemies, just like He did the Israelites in the Old Testament. I've seen more victory in regards to, without anyone praying for me, for the fear and the lust and all the junk. I've seen more victory in regards to those things in the last 3 years than all the first 30 of my Christian life. So by removing the idols in your life, the Holy Spirit will go to work for you with the things that you hate about your life, the things you hate that you deal with and struggle with. The answer isn't coming to Dave or someone to pray those things away. It's your own walk with the Lord, your own relationship with Him. So I started spending time in the Word almost every day, not out of duty, but out of relationship. I read the Word off and on out of duty for about 30 years, and I never bared any fruit. So I know there's a difference. There was still one thing holding me back, though, from sharing the gospel. For most of my so-called Christian life, I believed that I had to have a certain amount of faith to go pray for someone. Within a couple months of the Lord healing me, I had a spiritual father tell me these words, and I'll never forget them. He said, "Faith doesn't go. Love goes." I know that doesn't sound like much, but that was a massive revelation for me. I knew then it mattered less how much faith I had to pray for someone, but rather my love and compassion to see healing, whether physical, spiritual, emotional, or whatever, that should compel me, and then just leave the healing up to God. The next day that I was back to work after receiving this revelation, I prayed for two people for physical healing that I saw healed, and offered to pray for a healing for a third non-believer. The non-believer was a man I offered to pray for who suffers from the lung disease, COPD. He's a contractor I've worked for off and on for a few years. Every time I've worked for him, I've watched him struggle for his breath. I remember this morning really well. I remember, you know, specifically asking the Holy Spirit to give me this opportunity that wasn't awkward and weird. And it happened. Be careful what you pray for, because the Holy Spirit will come through. To date, for three years now, going on praying for non-believers, this non-believer's response of the ones I've prayed for or offered to pray for was the most persecution I've ever received. You know what his response was? "I'm sorry, Kevin. I don't think I can let you pray for me because I just don't believe the same that you do." That was it. You know, I struggled with this huge fear of persecution for so long. You know, what's he going to say? What's he going to think? Or what, you know, am I going to have all the answers? I shared the gospel with him anyway, and he told me he believed in something bigger. He just didn't know what that something bigger was. Guys, sometimes we're just planting or watering seed, and we need to be encouraged that we bore fruit for Christ regardless of what we see on the spot. You know, we're not going to see a lot of stuff until we get to heaven someday, and then we're going to meet all these guys that we stepped out of our comfort zone. You know, another thing is you aren't going to get to heaven someday and stand before God and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But what on earth were you thinking about praying for that guy when you knew I wasn't going to heal him?" You know, what were you thinking praying for all those people? You know, so we're not going to hear that. I've been offered to and prayed for different people now, for guys, non-believers and stuff. And I'll go so far as to say this, is that any of you here, you know, truly get persecuted for offering to pray for someone that's in pain and hurting, I'll personally take you to lunch so we can talk and pray about it. Because, you know, when someone is, well, I'll get to more. I'm going to go off on a tangent there. I'll get to it. Dave has said from the pulpit, and where is Dave?
Baseball.
Oh, that's right. Okay.
He didn't want to hear.
Oh, that's why I'm last. Man, I had to follow these doctorate level guys speaking, and now I know the truth. So Dave is said from the pulpit, and I think this is right. There's no such thing as atheists. Everyone knows there's a God. Atheists just don't want to believe there is. So when you offer to pray for someone in the midst of whatever pain they're in, even if they don't necessarily believe in God, it's just like Jesus showed up in their life in person. You are Jesus to them in that moment, and they get a glimpse of who God is really like, because your act of kindness shows love. The end of Romans 2:4, it's God's kindness that is tended to lead one to repentance. I know I may be taking that a little bit out of context, but in a very practical way, this is true. When someone feels loved and they feel the Lord touch them, they are drawn to repent and turn to Christ if the gospel is also shared. Some of you here might say, "Well, I don't pray out loud, or I don't talk well." That's perfect, because neither do I. I want you all to know right here and now that I wasn't praying for non-believers every day. In fact, the opportunities typically came when I least expected them or was ready for them, sometimes a few months apart. Almost every time I prayed for someone over the last 3 years, I fumble or repeat words during the prayer, but God shows up every time. One of my favorite testimonies of the Lord using me came about a month or so after I offered to pray for the guy with COPD. I was actually up Rock Creek working on my excavator on the side of the road. For those of you who don't know what I do, I'm working in the woods now quite a bit, kind of out in the middle of nowhere. But God brings the one to me.
Yep.
Anyway, I was in a hurry. And I really didn't think I would see anyone that I would know up there from the contracting world or anything else. I wasn't even going to be there much more than an hour when a contractor acquaintance of mine pulled up. This particular person I've known for about 30 years and also know that he doesn't know the Lord. I know him to be kind of annoying and over-talkative, dropping the F word from time to time. When he pulled up, I was thinking, great, now I'm never going to get out of here. I wasn't short with him, though, and listened to what he had to say. At one point in the conversation, I felt the Holy Spirit want me to ask him about the divorce I knew he was going through. This is when the conversation turned serious, and I knew the Holy Spirit was going to ask me to pray for him. Sure enough, he got done telling me all that was going on, and then there was that awkward moment of silence I mentioned earlier. You guys all know this moment. I'm not the only one that's had this in a conversation with a non-believer. This is usually when you try to say something encouraging, tell them you'll be praying for them or something along those lines. Now, remember the verse I shared in the beginning of my testimony out of James. God wants us to act, not just talk. Hear me very clearly, though. I'm not saying you telling someone you'll be praying for them isn't any good. I do it all the time, but typically after I've already established with that person that they know I will be praying for them. When you pray for someone on the spot, you give them an absolute time and reference so that when God meets them, they'll be able to go back to that time and place and know it had to be God that healed them and not the pizza they had the night before. Back to my story. So I heard very clearly that still small voice whisper, now is the time. I seized the opportunity. I was scared out of my mind for what he would say or think. The thing is, though, is that my overwhelming knowledge of the answer, Jesus, to his problem compelled me to do something. In the awkward moment of silence, I asked, would you let me pray for you? He looked at me kind of shocked and just said, yeah, you can do that. I just put my hand on his shoulder and began to pray. My prayer was one of the most jumbled up, repetitive prayers I'd ever prayed. I think the Holy Spirit may have felt bad for me at one point because I was struggling for the words to pray when I thought of the guy's son, who I knew was in the middle of this divorce, and I knew his dad loved him very much and wanted to be a good father to his son. When I got finished praying, he looked at me with tears in his eyes and said the saddest yet most encouraging things that I've actually heard now over and over again from other men. He said, no one has ever prayed for me before. Guys, this man is about 45 years old. How many Christians in 45 years has he come into contact with? And not one has ever stopped to pray for him. Matthew and Luke both quote Jesus, saying, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few.
Right.
Sadly, this is still the church today.
Yes.
I remember sharing the gospel with him, but didn't really seem to get anywhere. I remember him saying he used to go to church, which that's kind of the MO response I get from a lot of guys. That's them being a Christian, was going to church. And anyway, after I left, I remember feeling really discouraged because I'd graded my prayer as a big F because of the expectation I had on myself to perform some grand prayer or something. Him being touched that no one had ever prayed for him wasn't enough. I want to encourage you guys. God will take what little you offer him and multiply it, no matter what it is. The story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 wasn't an example just to show us what to do when you have too many dinner guests and not enough food. This applies to all parts of the kingdom. God, bring what you have and God will multiply it. So I have to get to the best part of this story. About 6 weeks after I prayed for him, we ran into each other again up Rock Creek. He had the biggest smile on his face and excitedly said, you aren't going to believe what happened after you prayed. First of all, after I left the day you prayed for me, I had a peace in my heart I'd never felt before. A couple weeks later, though, I was again feeling really depressed again about my divorce and everything. I'd parked out on a landing in the middle of the forest just to be alone with my thoughts. There were no vehicles anywhere up there, as I was on a dead-end road. It was summer, so he had his windows down. He said, I hung my head and closed my eyes at one point when all of a sudden there was a man outside my pickup window that was looking straight out over the landing, talking. He said he should have heard him walk up, but he didn't. He was just there. He said he had long hair, but was wearing regular clothes and a ball cap. He said as he listened to what the man was saying, he heard him talking about Job from the Bible and realized that everything he was talking about lined up with his own situation. At one point in the conversation, he said the man looked him in the eyes, and my friend said, I've never seen eyes like this man had. He said, all I can say to describe them was just pure peace. Then my friend said, in another moment, I hung my head at some point, and he said when he looked up, the man was just gone. My friend said that after the man left, he was filled with a peace he'd never experienced before. Of course, by this point, I was beyond excited. I was just like, dude, I was like, that was an angel. He said, yeah, well, when I got home and saw my son, who was like 6 years old probably at this time, I said, son, I met someone today. His son said, without hesitation, you met God, didn't you? Which shocked my friend because his son had no reason to blurt something out like that. My friend said and believed that it was what I call botched prayer that day a few weeks prior as to the reason he had that encounter. Now I got to pray with my friend again, share the gospel again, and encourage him to get into the Word and join a church, which he promised he would begin to do. You can believe this story or not. It doesn't even really matter what happened that day on the landing for my friend. What matters is that whatever happened ended up for God's glory. I have some other testimonies that I don't have time to share, from leading my employee to the Lord a couple years ago and then leading his dad to the Lord a few months later because of the change he saw in his own son, to a few months following that, getting the privilege to baptize his dad in a creek out in the middle of nowhere. I remember, so led his dad to the Lord, and we lost contact for, I don't know, 3 months or so, and got together, and I was just like, Steve, what's, you know, I knew he was spending time in the Word, and I said, what, you know, he had all kinds of questions. I mean, lots of stuff, which was good for me too. But he said, the first thing out of his mouth was like, man, I've been reading. He said, I just feel like I'm supposed to get baptized. He's like, I just feel like it's part of the deal. And I was like, oh, Steve, I was like, that's the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when you get in the Word, is he will begin to speak to you about things. So it was like months later that I got to baptize him. And I mean, I actually had my phone with me. I got to record the whole thing, and it was amazing. I mean, he came up out of the water and he was just like, man, I feel like a weight's just been lifted off of me. I mean, we weren't in a church. We're in out in this dirty creek, you know? Anyway, you know, what else was I going to say about that? I'm continuing to see fruit in this guy's life. He's an older guy. He's in his mid 50s, and I'll just say
That's pretty young.
Yeah. I didn't say old. I said older. No, he made some poor choices and decisions in life, and so he pretty much lives in like a tiny, tiny house up in on the top of a mountain up north, up in Drain, and in the middle of nowhere, pretty much. He's kind of a hermit by himself, but he's spending time in the Word, and I continue to see fruit from this guy. So I got to catch up with him here just a week ago, and I hadn't talked to him in a few months. And you know, he doesn't have any really, he doesn't work. His 80 some year old mother lives in town, and she gives him some food and some money from time to time. And I helped him out with some stuff. And So he, you know, he, I think he goes without food a lot and all this. Well, anyway, the other morning, he said he stepped out his door, and there right in at his doorstep is a turtle. And he lives up, there's no pond anywhere near him. He's clear up on a ridge on a mountain. And he was like, huh. He's like, that's kind of funny. He said the very next morning, there was a rabbit standing in the same exact spot that the turtle was. And from what it sounded like, he'd never seen either of those things up there, let alone in the same spot. And he said, in that instant, I felt like the Lord tell me, I can deliver whatever you need to your doorstep. He said, you just stay in the Word. And I was like, guys, when you see this kind of fruit, you will begin to step out of your comfort zones to see God get into people's lives. Anyway, what's more is that Jesus is worth it. What he did for us on the cross is worth it. To finish, I would say there are just a few secrets to practically walking out the gospel in the workplace. First, most importantly, you can't be living in any sin or idolatry that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you about. At least it didn't work for me. Second, and almost as important as number one, is spending time in your Word because you want to get to know our Savior, not because it's what we're supposed to do. God will speak to you out of here. I'm not saying you're going to go through time. I just want to encourage you. You're going to go through times in this book that maybe a month will go by and it feels super dry, like you're not getting anything from the Lord. But I want to encourage you. I might have gone through the entire book of Isaiah or Jeremiah, which took me like a month or so. And I was like, oh, I was just like every morning I was just pounding the pavement. But all of a sudden at the end, when I had finished, it was like God just downloaded the whole thing exactly when he wanted to tell me. And even if you're not hearing his voice, be encouraged that you are getting that word and that truth in you. And what will happen is when you're out in the workplace and anywhere else and you get in a conversation with someone, truth will just come out, and you're not going to be preaching and quoting scripture. You're just going to be saying truth, and it's all. And after you get done, you're going to be like, "Where did that come from?" And you're going to realize that it was from your time you spent in here. Days when we're dry, days you didn't think you were hearing from the Lord. He's downloading stuff every minute you spend in here. That's all bonus. I didn't have that in my notes. Sorry. For me personally, I took a couple pages out of Jesus' playbook, Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. For almost 3 years now, I have set an alarm in another room so I can get up in the dark at least 30 minutes to an hour before I have to get ready to go to work to spend time with the Lord in the Word and prayer in a solitary place. I know this discipline isn't for everyone, guys, but it's the only time I have to be alone with the Lord. I don't think it would be a stretch to assume this was the only time of day Jesus had to be alone with the Father as well. Besides the time alone, once it gets light outside, my mind already tends to start thinking about work and the other things of the day, and I have a harder time focusing on what the Spirit may be speaking to me about. This isn't being religious, guys. It's being intentional about a relationship that the world and the enemy is continually intentional about keeping you from. It's a relationship that is supposed to be tighter than the one with your spouse. When I miss a morning with him, which does happen occasionally, I don't go through the day feeling guilty or condemned. I actually am just a bit sad that I missed him. Imagine if you only got to spend time with your wife for 1 hour a day, and then you let that hour slip by knowing your wife was there waiting for you. you would not feel guilty as much as you would feel grieved. Third, meditate on him or keep worship music on throughout the day as much as you can, because the opportunities will come when you least expect them. I can guarantee you that. You're going to be stressed to the max, and all of a sudden there's going to be, God's going to put that one right in front of you that's going to come with you with his issue and problem. If you're filling your mind and thoughts and things of the world, it's going to be really hard for you to take advantage of that opportunity when it comes. Fourth, just be available and obey when that still small voice prompts you to act. There's one more thing I want to touch on in closing. I had one other revelation in the last 3 years that has brought me a lot of rest as a Christian. Seth talked a lot last night about our calling. Growing up in the church, I heard that from people all the time, that I was called or I had a calling on my life. Now, I know this was meant to be encouraging, but because no one really explained it to me, for most of my life, I just assumed it meant I was called to be a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, or something along those lines. And this thinking put a lot of pressure on me, and actually the idea scared me to death. It didn't really encourage my relationship with the Lord at all. If you're here and have heard these same things over the years, or you don't really understand your calling, I want to encourage you. Peter wasn't called to be a fisherman, and Matthew wasn't called to be a tax collector. They were called to follow Jesus. Your calling is to follow Jesus. It's that simple. You are called to love. We are called to be imitators of and reflect Jesus Christ. As you begin to follow him by loving him with all your heart, soul, and mind, by loving your neighbor as yourself, and by getting to know him from his word, the Holy Spirit will begin to prompt you to do things you've never stepped out of your comfort zone to do before. And what will happen is you will begin to see fruit that will drive you to a closer relationship with him so you can be quick to obey when he prompts you. I promise you guys this. When you see a rough and tough guy who drops the F word in every sentence begin to cry, and you realize it had nothing to do with you and it was the Lord who touched him, you will never be the same as a Christian. You will begin to become a pastor, a missionary, or an evangelist to the one that's right in front of you in your own workplace, school, or wherever.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to Cherishing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.